the fourth book in the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, chapter 5. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for how much you love us and how much you love people, all people, everybody. And Lord, as your children, we desire to be lovers of you first and then lovers of people. Help us to be skilled at working with people. May our relationships, Lord, be blessed, solid, healthy. Teach us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A number of months ago, we began a verse-by-verse study of the book of Numbers here in the tent on our Wednesday night service. And I didn't get a chance to finish that series fully. We had some technical difficulties here in the tent on Wednesday nights. And as you know, recently we canceled our Wednesday night services due to rainouts, wind, mosquitoes, and other issues. And I'm glad we're going to start up again in a week and a half. But I didn't get a chance to finish the book of Numbers, and I'd like to do that here on Sunday morning. There are 6 Bible studies that we have left in the book of Numbers. And so for the next 6 weeks, I've sort of organized these studies into a series that I have called Ancient Solutions to Modern Problems. I hope to learn how to solve some problems that we all face in our lives as we look at some various passages in the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers was written by Moses in the year 1406 BC, according to most Bible scholars. So that means that the book of Numbers was written some 3,400 years ago. The book was written to a nation of nomads, a nation of tent dwellers. The nation of Israel had just been redeemed from bondage into slavery from Egypt. And when Numbers opens, this nation is camped out at the foot of Mount Sinai, 2.5 million people living in tents, camped out. And interesting enough, the house of the Lord at that time, the sanctuary, the place of worship, was a tent. It was a tent called a tabernacle. The priests would minister in the tabernacle. The very presence of God was in the midst of the tabernacle in the innermost chamber called the Holy of Holies. And so this nation is camped out at Mount Sinai. They are about to go forward to the promised land. They're making preparations to move, to journey. Picture it in your mind, all these people. And that's when the book of Numbers is written. And you might be sitting here and thinking, what does a book that was written 3,400 years ago to a bunch of tent dwellers have to do with me living in a city in the year 2004? There were a couple of mission directors that were talking in India. And these two guys were comparing their notes, comparing their ministries. And they were talking about all the different numbers of people that were attending their crusades and the big attendance that they were having at their churches. And so they were just sort of comparing their stats. And a younger brother went up to those two mission directors and he heard what they were talking about. And finally, he put his arms around both of them and he said, "My brothers, we don't live in the book of Numbers. We live in the book of Acts." And that might be sort of what you think about a study in the book of Numbers. I want you to know this morning that we do live in the book of Acts. We do live in the church age. But the book of Numbers is God's word. And you're going to find out that the book of Numbers has a lot to say about problems that we still face today, some 3,400 years later. And we get some wonderful ancient solutions to common problems. and they're still the valid solutions. This morning, I want to look at people problems. This morning, I want us to find out how we could avoid becoming problem people. This morning, I'd like us to learn a little bit about how to deal with problem people. I'd like us to consider how we can learn to get along better with people. How to make our people skills better and more effective. For those of you who know my background, you know that I'm trained as an electrical engineer. My trade is electrical engineering. About 8 years ago, the Lord called Kim and I to move to El Paso to plant and pastor this fellowship. And I got to tell you, my transition from an engineer who primarily deals with numbers to a pastor who deals with people has been an interesting journey. I found out very early on that people problems are not as simple as 2 + 2 = 4. I found out that there are a lot more variables in people problems than you will find in any mathematical equation. But you and I as Christians have to be good at getting along with people. Our people skills must be good, every single one of us, not just pastors. And that's for all of our benefit. Listen to this amazing statement I read this week. The Carnegie Technological Institute has stated that 90% of all people who fail in their life's vocation fail because they cannot get along with people. That person in your life who has trouble holding a job, who shuffles around, who does not succeed, who's always wandering, never seems to be on solid ground, there's a good indication that that person doesn't have any idea how to get along with people. And we should all become experts in our people skills. Listen, it's important that every single one of us knows how to be kind to people, sensitive to people, mutual respect for people. So let's look at that in our passage this morning, Numbers chapter 5. And thought number one, if you want to have good people skills, if you want to get along good with people, then first of all, you need to be a clean person. You need to be a clean person. Now, I'm not talking about personal hygiene, you know, taking showers. If you don't take showers or brush your teeth, you're going to have problems with people. I'm talking about a spiritual cleanness, as you'll see. You have to be clean if you want your people problems to go away. Look what God tells Moses to tell the people in verse 1 of Numbers chapter 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. And the children of Israel did so and put them outside the camp as the Lord spoke to Moses. So the children of Israel did. Remember, here's 2.5 million people. They're camped out. There's a camp. They're getting ready to move to the promised land. And before they go, God says, listen, you're about to go. You're about to go on this journey. Here's what I want you to do. First of all, put all the unclean ones outside the camp. Anyone who has uncleanness in them, outside the camp. And Moses, make no distinction. It doesn't matter if they're male or female. It just does not matter. If they're unclean, segregate them. Remove them. Put them outside the camp. They're unclean. You need to be clean to be inside the camp. If you're unclean, you're outside. Now, in the Old Testament economy, under the law of Moses, an Israelite could become unclean for physical types of things. Physical acts, physical problems. And they would become ceremonially unclean for these types of physical things. This passage is not speaking of sin. If an Israelite committed a sin, then they had to bring an animal to the tabernacle and had it sacrificed right there by the priest to atone for their sin. No, this is speaking of physical sorts of unclean things that would make a person ceremonially unclean. And there's some cases listed there in verse 2. Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper. If you develop some kind of a weird skin disease, a rash, a gross-looking fungus, something gross like that on your skin. If you woke up one morning and you were living in that time and you saw something starting to grow gross on your skin, you had to go to the priest. You didn't go to the doctor, you went to the priest. The priest would look you over and determine if it was a contagious sort of skin disease. And if it were so, then you were kicked out of the camp. You were declared unclean and you went outside the camp, and they would often form leper colonies outside the camps there. And in the case of leprosy, which was the most dangerous type of skin disease, they had to stay segregated even outside the camp. If anybody came near a leper, the leper was required by law to shout, "Unclean! Unclean!" You were removed, you were segregated, you were put outside the camp. Now, if your skin disease did get healed, the priest would determine that, and then through an elaborate ceremony, you were allowed back inside the camp. What else it says made you unclean? Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, a bodily discharge. And this is no doubt associated with sickness, illness. The obvious bodily discharges associated with things like the stomach flu. If you got sick, you were unclean. You were segregated. This also refers to bodily discharges associated with human sexuality. The act of childbirth in the Old Testament would make the woman unclean, ceremonially. Seminal emission made the man unclean. Ladies, that time of the month that you have every month, in those days, at that time, you would be unclean for 7 days. Nobody was allowed to go near you. Nobody was allowed to touch you. If anybody touched you during those 7 days, or even touched a couch that you'd been sitting on, you'd be unclean. So you were to be left alone, and the husband was to leave you alone. And actually, that's kind of wise, you know, if you think about some of the arguments I've heard about husband and wife, you know. Remove, get away, segregate. Once that condition was over, though, you went through a restoration process and you came back into the camp. But it also says made you unclean there at the end of verse 2. Whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. Any of you had an opportunity to touch a dead body lately? Well, in the Old Testament, that could happen regularly. These 2.5 million people living in the wilderness and things like this taking place. If you touched a dead body, you became ceremonially unclean, segregated. Perhaps not in all of these cases placed outside the camp, but at least segregated to your tent, removed. Why did God give these commandments? Two reasons. First reason, I think, is obvious. In the case of disease, diseases are contagious. And so those who get sick, those who develop some type of a form of leprosy, which was very contagious, they were to be removed so that the disease would not spread. That was a health issue. And there we see very clearly that the good of the nation outweighed the good of the few. The good of the corporate body, the congregation, outweighed the good of the few. But there was another reason that they were removed. God was teaching a very important lesson to his people, and an important lesson that you and I need to understand this morning. Look at verse 3. You shall put out both male and female, you shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. God was in their midst. His presence was in the midst of that nation. The Holy One was there. And listen, there is no uncleanness permitted in the presence of God, period. God is completely holy, completely clean, perfect, pure, the Holy One. And no uncleanness is permitted in his presence. Nothing. Nothing unclean. And you might say, but Terry, these people couldn't help some of these things. Doesn't matter. God is so holy, if you're unclean, whether or not you did it deliberately or not, you're not permitted in the presence of a holy God. That's the principle that's being taught. So listen, an Israelite living in that time, if they became ceremonially unclean, it disrupted their entire life. Their whole world was turned upside down. Their relationship with God was inhibited. It disrupted their worship of God. They were not allowed to go to the tabernacle or participate in the feasts or the festivals. Nothing like that. They were outside the camp. It disrupted or inhibited their fellowship with the Lord. If they were ceremonially unclean, it totally disrupted their personal relationships. Their uncleanness isolated them from people like their own family, friends, co-workers, fellow worshipers. So listen, if you were an Israelite, your desire was to be clean. And if you ever became unclean, your goal would be to become clean again as soon as possible, to get your life back, to get everything back in order, to make all those relationships back in order once again. My brothers and sisters in Christ, I believe that that same principle applies to you and I today. If you want an ordered life, if you want a sweet, vibrant relationship with God, and if you want beautiful relationships with people rather than all sorts of problems with people, you need to be clean. If you are unclean, the world falls apart. The relation problems escalate. Your walk with the Lord is hindered. How do you and I become unclean as Christians in the New Testament era? If you wake up tomorrow and you got that gross fungus growing on your arm, is that going to make you unclean in the eyes of God? No, it will not. That was only applicable to the Old Testament age. Ladies, will you be unclean during your time of the month? No, you will not. That was only valid under the Old Testament economy. We become unclean today through sin. Sinful activities, sinful behavior, sinful attitudes, sinful thoughts. That makes us unclean. And here's what you need to understand. Don't ever forget this as you study the Old Testament. Many of the things that you read in the Old Testament are pictures of New Testament truths and spiritual realities. And the truth, the spiritual reality that's valid for us in the New Testament is that God is holy and there will be no uncleanness, no sin permitted in His sight. And sin is destructive. Leprosy is a great picture of sin. For sin is like a spiritual leprosy, a spiritual cancer that eats away the soul. My brother and sister in Christ, we are to be clean. And step number one, we are all to be clean in the eyes of God. Nothing else will be right in your life until you're clean in the eyes of God. And see, the Bible does teach that we're all sinners. We've all got the spiritual leprosy, the spiritual cancer called sin. We're all born in sin, steeped in sin. And it's that sin that makes us unclean in the eyes of a holy God. It's that sin that separates us from God. It's that sin that the Bible says results in death, judgment, eternal condemnation. And we're all sinners and we need to be cleaned up from our sin. And that's where the gospel comes in. The good news, 2,000 years ago, God entered human history. Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, took upon Himself human flesh and was born into this world. And you know, He grew up and He did these miracles and He said these wonderful teachings. But His goal was to save people from sin. And He Himself, living a sinless life, never having committed a sin, He couldn't. He was God. He's the pure, holy one. He went to the cross. And He died for our sins. He took our punishment of death. And He rose again that third day. And He's alive today in heaven. And the Bible says, if you will invite Jesus Christ to be your Savior, all your sins will be forgiven based on what He did for you at the cross. And I want you to know this morning, if your heart is filled with sin, if you've never given your life to Jesus, do so this morning. Ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior. And you know what happens? You become totally clean. In the eyes of God, all of your sin is washed away, wiped away. You're sparkling clean. If you have never made that decision, you are in your sin and you are unclean and you are outside the camp. But if you will make that decision to receive Jesus Christ, you'll become clean. He'll let you into the family of God. And my friends, that is the best start. Because before any of your horizontal relationships can be fixed, your vertical relationship has to be there with God. Get cleaned up this morning if you need to receive Christ. But now let me talk to you, my brother and sister in Christ. You need to stay clean. Yes, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we invite Him to be our Savior, all of our sins are forgiven. But my friend, it is very easy for a Christian to slip and to backslide and to fall into a sinful lifestyle or a sinful attitude or a sinful sort of thought life. And you know what that'll do? That will disrupt your fellowship with God, and that has the potential to disrupt all of your horizontal relationships as well. My brother and sister in Christ, the Bible tells us that we need to come before God regularly and confess our sins. Take a bath, get cleaned up. And do so regularly. If you're in sin and living a sinful lifestyle, you are out of the will of God, child of God. And you need to come back and you need to repent and confess and get cleaned up and make that fellowship with God once again become vibrant and alive. See, when you become a Christian and when you ask Jesus to be your Savior, you become a child of God. There's a relationship that is established at that point. But if you sin as a Christian, you'll still have the relationship with God, but the fellowship with God will be hindered. Best way to explain it is like with a father and a son. I told you before a couple of years ago how Dylan, my third born, when he was about 2 or 3, he got into my office at home while I was out. And he had a ball in my office. He tore books off the bookshelf. He threw papers all over. This kid got on my laptop computer, and it never behaved the same afterwards. Every time I turned on my computer after that day, I'd have to put in a password to get it to work. I don't know how he did it. But he just went around and made a mess of my office. Now, I got to tell you, at that moment, Dylan was still my son. The relationship was there. It always will be there. But fellowship between Daddy and Dylan was not very sweet. There had to be an amends that was made. There had to be confession. And that's how it is with God, my friend. If you're a born-again Christian, you need to have a clean walk with the Lord, a clean bill of health, confession. And that's something that we're to do often. Did you know that in 1842, the first bathtub was denounced as a luxurious and democratic vanity? Did you know that in Boston, they made it unlawful to bathe except on a doctor's prescription? In 1843, Philadelphia made bathing illegal between November 1 and March 15. How tragic, most Christians have adopted a similar schedule of spiritual cleansing. We would rather put up with the stench of our unconfessed sins than come clean before God. Let me tell you, my brother and sister in Christ, come clean before God regularly. Have a clean walk with the Lord. Fellowship with Him. And then listen carefully to me, my brother. This is so important to our people skills and our dealing with people. Make it your ambition to walk a godly, clean, holy Christian life in the sight of everybody in your life. Friends, enemies, people you like, people you don't like. Participate in the sanctification process of the Holy Spirit. Walk a clean life. Have a shining, sparkling testimony in the lives of other people. Make that your ambition and that your goal, and you will watch your people problems disappear. Listen. Sin affects other people. Please understand that. Don't ever forget this. Nobody sins in a vacuum. If you begin to get involved in a sinful activity or a sinful attitude or a sinful sort of thought life, your sin will eventually impact other people. It'll cause other people to suffer. It'll make things sort of blow up in your life. Sin causes hurt, not only to you, but also to your relationships. Case in point, ask Jonah the prophet. You remember his deal? He's the man of God, the prophet. God tells him to go to Nineveh. Does he go to Nineveh? No, he gets on a ship headed for Tarshish. And I've often, as I read that story, think about those poor sailors that were on the boat with Jonah. There's a prophet who had sinned, and now this boat is going to enter this immense storm. And it says in the story there that the sailors were scared to death. Jonah's sin impacted those people on the boat. And you know what? It's so sad. But in that story, it was better for the man of God to be off the boat than for the man of God to be on the boat. Sin will impact your personal relationships. My brother and sister in Christ, don't you dare go back to drug addiction or alcohol abuse. It will impact your family. Christian father, Christian husband, don't you be messing around on your wife. Christian man, the sin of laziness, you're a sluggard. You don't go out and find work and you don't work hard. Do you know that that impacts your family? The Christian wife or the Christian husband that says, oh, I'm not in love with my spouse anymore. I need to go find myself and find someone else. And that impacts your family. The person involved with anger, that impacts your family. Listen, sin doesn't happen in a vacuum. It impacts other people and it impacts your relationships. And that's why you desperately need to make it your ambition to lead a clean, Christian, godly life in the power of the Holy Spirit. Among everybody in your life. Does that mean that we're all going to be perfect? No. But did you know that you could even fail in a godly way? By the way you come back? The way you interact? The way you're able to just simply say things like, I'm sorry? Be clean, be godly. Be inside the camp, not outside the camp. And shouldn't that be our ambition anyways? Our desire is to grow more into the character of Jesus Christ, aren't we? We know the Bible says the will of God is your sanctification. You know what sanctification is? God turning you into Jesus. Molding you into the image of Jesus Christ, and He will do so. And we must cooperate. The story is told of a young girl who accepted Christ as her Savior and applied for membership in a local church. Were you a sinner before you received the Lord Jesus into your life? Inquired an old deacon. Yes, sir, she replied. Well, are you still a sinner? To tell you the truth, I feel I'm a greater sinner than ever. Then what real change have you experienced? I don't quite know how to explain it, she said, except that I used to be a sinner running after sin, but now that I'm saved, I'm a sinner running from sin. Is that you? Is it your desire to become clean in action, thought, attitude, deed? That'll do wonders, my friend, to your horizontal relationships. To restore order to your life. Principle number one, be a clean person. Be clean before your Lord. If you're not born again, get born again. If you are born again, confess your sins regularly, get washed up, and make it your ambition, make it your desire to walk a holy lifestyle. Listen. If you will do those things, you will watch your people problems disappear. Not all of them. But a good deal of them. Principle number two. If you want to have good people skills, if you want to get along well with people, then you must be a make it right person. You must be a person who's ready and willing to resolve issues and problems. You will be a person who makes wrongs right. If there be arguments, disputes, problems with anybody in your life, you're there to make it right. Look what Moses tells them to do next, or the Lord tells Moses in verse 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. When a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed, and he shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. Now, I believe that passage is speaking of sins that are common, everyday sins that people deal with, both in the Old Testament days and even today. These are dealing with sins that you see every day, sins against your fellow man, sins that involve restitution, payback, payment. Did you notice that detail there? Verse 7, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it. So this has to do with sins among people like stealing. Arguments over things that involve a loss of value, property damage, business problems, financial arguments, career things, perhaps even legal sorts of things. And just so you know, in the Old Testament, it was very clear. If you robbed somebody and you got busted, you didn't just pay a little fine. You gave them the exact value back that you owed them, plus 20%, no questions asked. In the Old Testament, if you stole somebody's cow or beast of burden, or if you killed somebody's beast of burden, you paid it back fivefold. If you damaged somebody's piece of property or through your carelessness, damaged a piece of property in some way, you paid it back plus 20%. It didn't matter how small or how big the issue in the nation of Israel. Listen, things got resolved. There was people that were forced, and they were forced to make it right. And that would have been important for this group of 2.5 million people. They're going to go through the desert, man. Things are going to get broken. Things are going to get ripped off. And God wants those people to get those issues resolved. I would say the same today for us as the body of Christ. Do Christians argue over things like that? Not us, do we? Do Christians fight over dollars and cents? Do Christians fight over things like property? Loss of value? Have you ever seen a relationship between two brothers in Christ go sour over some business deal that went sour? It happens. And in fact, I would say those are the most common types of problems that we encounter with people in our life, Christian, non-Christian, in the world, outside the world. We deal with those sorts of matters, and those issues have to be resolved, my friend. In fact, maybe some of you right now are thinking about that person that ripped you off in some business deal, Christian or non-Christian. Or maybe that person that even burned you or whatever in some church that you were a part of years ago. Even anything like that, and this is the person that you avoid when you see them in the store. Shouldn't be that way. These are the problems that tear Christian relationships apart, and we need to learn how to deal with them. And folks, just let me tell you this. Oftentimes, Christians in the business world don't have that great of a reputation, and I'm just being totally honest with you here. In fact, I know of Christian businesses that seem to think that because they're Christians and they deal with other Christians, they don't have to be as good. You see, that Christian will be more forgiving, etc., etc. I don't think so. I think we should be the best businessmen and women on the planet. I'll never forget a few years ago when I was at New Mexico State. Christmas was coming up, and so my brother and I decided that we would get our pictures taken for our parents. And I opened the telephone book, and I found the first photographer with an alpha on it. You know the fish? Called them, set it up, got my pictures taken, had a wonderful talk about the Lord, talked about the Bible, but you know what? The pictures stunk. And it could have been Rusty and I, but I think it was mostly the photographer. The pictures were bad and the order was late. And let me tell you, folks, at that time I didn't need a Bible thumper. I needed a photographer. I needed a good businessman, somebody who would go through on the deal. But
Let's be good at business. Let's be good and true to our word as we deal with people on a business application. I'll tell you another story. This broke my heart so much, but I'll never forget a number of years ago after church going out for lunch, and I ran into an old friend who was waiting our table. And of course, when I knew him and earlier, I'd been in the world, so he didn't know that I was a Christian. And so there he was waiting the table, and I said, "How do you like working here?" And he says, "Well, I love working here except on Sundays." And I said, "Why?" And he said, "You know, the church crowd, lousy tippers." That broke my heart. Christians sitting around a table in a restaurant holding hands and praying. And then stiffing the waiter. Ever since that day, you know what I did? I always give 20% or more. Always. Especially if I've prayed in the presence of a waiter or a waitress. We got to be heads and shoulders above the world in business applications. How do we deal with these problems? Well, how did God tell the nation of Israel to deal with these problems? What it says in verse 7. "He shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged." For the person who's messed up, for the person who did the offense, for the person who ripped off, for the person who gave that damage, this is what they are to do. They are to confess the sin which they have committed. They are to come through and confess. The word confess means to agree with. It simply means to admit that what you did was wrong. To agree. And to confess. And let me tell you, my friend, confess not only to God, but to the person that you wronged. So important to have a people skill like that. I found this little quip. The six most important words are, "I admit I made a mistake." The five most important words are, "You did a good job." The four most important words are, "What do you think?" The three most important words are, "After you, please." The one most important word, "we." The least important word, "I." I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. Showing that respect for other people. And in these situations, even if they might appear trivial, over which we bicker and gripe, we get those taken care of. You confess, and then what do? You make it right. "He shall make restitution for his trespass in full." You make it right. That person is required to pay back whatever damage he did. So if you're a Christian and you have a Christian neighbor, let's just put it into modern terms, and you borrow their lawnmower. And you go out and you mow your lawn with their lawnmower. And in the course, you're kind of careless. You're not watching. You run over a rock and the whole thing just blows up. If you lived in the Old Testament days, you would go and you would confess to your neighbor. And then you would go down to Home Depot. You would buy a brand new lawnmower and you would throw in some more garden tools as well. Something that was 20%. You would make it right. What if the person that you wronged wasn't around? You couldn't make it right with that person. Well, look, just to finish the passage. Verse 8, "But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord. For the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement, with which atonement is made for him, every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his.
And every man's holy thing shall be his. Whatever any man gives the priest shall be his. If you owe somebody something, if you have to make restitution, and that person is deceased, that person is not around, you were to go and give that monetary value of whatever you did damage to directly to the Lord. It was to go to the priest. And they would divide it and use it for service unto the Lord. So listen, you see very clearly, in the matter of things like that, you were to make it right. And I would say if we're involved in problems like that, we go overboard. We go out of our way to make those things right. What if you're on the wrong end of one of those situations? Ever been on the wrong end of one of those situations? Somebody's hurt you. Somebody stole from you. Somebody damaged you. Somebody did whatever. You get angry, don't you? It's a hard, tough thing to deal with. But you know what you're supposed to do? It's very clear. You are to forgive your brother his sins. You are to forgive that person who has offended you. You remember when Peter went up to Jesus one day and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Was Jesus saying that we only forgive people 490 times and after 490 times, that's it? If you're keeping track of that, you're a sick person. The idea is you forgive people indefinitely. You forgive people who wrong you. Now, here's where it's tough. If you're dealing with someone who comes clean and confesses and admits and wants to make it right, forgiveness is so easy, isn't it? And oftentimes that relationship becomes even more beautiful than it was before. The hard thing is when somebody will refuse to repent, refuse to confess, refuse to make it right. But I would say to you, those of you who have been offended in some way like that, you are still to forgive. You are to forgive. You are not to hold a grudge. That will make you a bitter person. Now, that relationship may not be reconciled, but you can forgive that person. Listen, for a relationship to be reconciled, both parties must be doing exactly what the Bible tells them to do. One confessing, one making it right, the other forgiving. There is reconciliation. If one party is not willing to fulfill their obligation, there won't be reconciliation. But this person over here can forgive. This person over here can try to make it right, even if this person isn't willing to forgive. The Bible says that we are to live at peace with all men, as much as it depends on us. From the book of Numbers, how to fix people problems. Be clean. Be clean in your walk with the Lord. Be a make-it-right person. Be a forgiving person. Especially among the body of Christ. Let all those trivial things go. Stop fighting one another over trivial things and join together and let's all fight the enemy. Amen? And my brother and sister in Christ, we need each other. we can live only in relationships. There was a rather crude and cruel experiment that was carried out by Emperor Frederick, who ruled the Roman Empire in the 13th century. This man wanted to know what man's original language was. Was it Hebrew, Greek, or Latin? He decided, in order to find out, he would isolate a few infants from birth from the sound of the human voice. He reasoned that they would eventually speak the natural tongue of man. Wet nurses who were sworn to absolute silence were obtained, and though it was difficult for them, they abided by the rule. The infants never heard a word, not a sound from a human voice. Within several months, they were all dead. We need the sound of the human voice. We need the touch of one another. We need relationships. We need people. And we need to be skilled with people. Perhaps there's someone here this morning and I've described your situation. You look around and your whole world is falling apart. There are people problems all over your life. It's like your giant life is this house of cards. And it's just crashing. Is your vertical relationship with God secure? Have you gotten cleaned up from the sin? That's where it all has to start. You need to become born again first. And enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Brother and sister in Christ, maybe there needs to be confession made on your part. Maybe there needs to be a rededication to live a holy life in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, I pray for anyone here this morning who's hurting, Lord, over broken relationships. People problems. This orderly life. Father, give them hope right now this morning. And I want you to know that there is hope for you. If you've never received Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, if your relationship with God is not intact, Jesus died on the cross for you. And you can be forgiven and have all your sins forgiven and become born again. And only then can you begin to see the horizontal relationships in your life become beautiful and change and watch your life get reconstructed by God Himself. If that's you, if you need the Lord Jesus Christ in your life right now, I want you to raise your hand. Raise it up high so I can see it. Say, Terry, pray for me. That's me. I need my relationship with God to be intact. Raise up your hand high so I can see it. It's important that you would indicate this publicly. It will cement that in your life. God bless you. Right there in the back. Anybody else? Anybody else? Come clean with the Lord. Jesus, I need you. I can't do this thing on my own. Now, my brother and sister in Christ, if you need to come back to the Lord and you need to make confession, you need to understand that Jesus is more than willing to come back and flood your life with His grace and His goodness and His mercy, and He can heal those relationships. But will you take a step? Will you turn around and will you come back to Him? As we close the service, I want you to consider that, and I want you to confess, and I want you to come back to the Lord in your hearts just for a few moments of silence. Let there be healing between you and your Lord. Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You're clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. Brother and sister in Christ, let's stand. And let's thank the Lord for His goodness and the hope that He gives us. And may the Lord use us and empower us to deal well with all people. Let's sing, "Thank You, Lord." We thank You, Lord.
For all that You've done, I will thank You. For all that You're going to do.